Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. There is something seemingly hardwired in each of us to live a life with purpose that makes a difference in the world. At the 2016 Fall Conference, Matt Geiger takes a look at God's Word to understand the scope of Christ's mission and helps us see how we can begin to fulfill that mission through our words and actions. Here's Matt in his breakout session called Holistic Mission, Good News and Good Works.
We're going to get started. Although I'm looking at three different clocks that have three different times. So one I'm late, and then that one I'm still a few minutes early. So I'll start early, but I'll go off of that what time I end, so I got to give myself more time, right? So welcome. I'll start off with a couple quotes. In Matt Perman's book, What's Best Next, he writes, "We live in a world where 26% of the population lives in extreme poverty. In addition to malnutrition and hunger, other gigantic problems like disease, lack of access to clean water, illiteracy, poor education, and corrupt leadership affect billions. As Christians, we are to attack these problems head on. God's call is that we bring the gospel to all nations and engage the fight against large global problems. Anything else misrepresents the pervasive concern of God, who cares about all sufferings and all distortions of his handiwork." Now, for some of us, facts are like pretty amazing. Others of us, it's stories that do something for us. Let me share one story that Katie Davis Major writes about of her time in Uganda. She says, "Her name is Sumini. When I met her, a lively student in my kindergarten class, she was 5 years old, but looked to be no more than three. She was thrilled to be learning her alphabet, and she loved to color and to sing. When she sang, her little voice was high-pitched, breathy, and filled with passion. Now, as she lay fitfully on the bed in my house, her boundless energy was drained by malaria, her bright eyes dulled by hunger, and the dance in her step stilled by the crippling effects of poverty. My heart literally hurt in my chest as I watched her struggle and prayed more intensely than I'd ever prayed in my life. My heart began to break over and over for the other children around the world who had no one to protect them, no one to speak up for them, and no one to sit up with them at night and control their fevers. Who would hold them? Who would sing to them?" Brothers and sisters, when you hear these facts or these stories, does it create a response in you? My heart pounds when I hear the desperate need of God's love to reach so many hurting people like Sumini. And the thing is, we were created for this. We were made to fight for good and against the evil in the spiritual world and the suffering that's happening in our physical world all around us. And my goal for our time is to begin to help us to answer the question or consider how can we answer this question. What is our role? What is your role in God's global and eternal purpose? Like, what are steps that you can take? To answer this, we need to know what is God asking his followers and working towards his global purpose. And so my hope is, by the end of this time, is to answer two questions. Where do my talents, where do your talents and skills and passions align with God's passion, mission? Where do your talents, your skills align with God's mission? Like, so for instance, some of you have a heart full of compassion. You probably came here thinking, I want to see, do more good. But God wants you not just to feel, he wants you to act. And some of you, you're really passionate about teaching, right? And I've met many people that are here that are teaching majors. You long to help the next generation unlock their potential so that you could use, I want you to consider, where could you use that passion where there's an lack of education is epidemic. Some of you, maybe you're gifted in the sciences or technology and engineering. How could you use that for God's kingdom building work? Or liberal arts like political science, could you use, be a politician and use it for God's good? Or maybe some of you are business majors and you're gifted in making a heck of a lot of money. Maybe God will enable you to make enough money that you give more away than you even thought possible. So I want you to be able to figure out, where do my talents, my skills and passions, or at least begin to start thinking, where do those enter in with God's mission? And the next question is what is one step that I can take to fulfill God's mission with my talents and skills and passions? I'm going to end with that question, just give you a couple minutes to think, what is a step I can take? So that's where we're going. But I want to be clear from the start. I don't have this figured out, right? I'm not one that has tons of experience in meeting the needs of the needy around the world. I'm not one that has done tons of research and can be able to rattle off tons of facts for you in this. Honestly, I'm here because I want to answer the same question myself. Like, what can I do more? And so my hope is over the course of this time is that we can explore this together. And as I've spent time digging into this, it's challenged me. It's pushed me to figure out what am I doing? What are steps that I can take to be part of God's global mission to make his name known across the earth? Let me just pray for our time, and then we'll start digging into this. Lord, you do want to fight against evil and against the suffering that's around us, even on our campuses, but all the way across this globe. And we can hear and see the needs that are there and be stirred by it, but don't actually act. So, Lord, my prayer is that as we talk through this, as we're challenged, that you would challenge our hearts and that you would give us not that we go on making a huge change in our life, but take one step, because it all comes with baby steps. So, Lord, I pray that you would grow us and change us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, and I forgot to advance my slides here. So we're going to start off with point one here, God's purpose in our role. And we have to wrestle through these questions. What is God's global and eternal purpose? What in the world is he up to in this world? And how does I fit into what God is up to? That first question we're going to answer now, and the second question is essentially the rest of the talk. So first we're going to answer, what is God's global and eternal question? I would actually love to have a few points. We're going to have some discussion. I want to hear some thoughts from you. So when you think of what in the world is God up to in the world, what's his mission? How would you respond to this? It's a big question. But it's, I mean, honestly, if you're Christians, right, you should be thinking through like, well, what's God up to? It's a simple question that should be based to what we believe. Well, what is God up to? Advancing his kingdom, building his kingdom, yes. Any other thoughts? Go ahead. Yeah, so he said that Christ died for the sins of the world because he wants to save the world. Yeah?
God is making his salvation known in places where it has not been known before.
Exactly, yeah. God wants to make it known where it's never been known before. One of them you could even say, you know, you're part of disciple makers. That comes from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. That fits in there. One way that I've, as you've studied the word, you see that a lot of it is that he wants to extend his grace. He wants all people to know his grace so that his glory would go out as well. That he wants people to enjoy and understand the grace that Dave talked about it so that his glory would go out as well. And I have it here as I kind of chained together a few different psalms where it says, may the whole earth be filled with his glory so that all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, that they will bring glory to your name. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. If I were to summarize that, God's ultimate goal is that the earth would be filled with his glory. And for the earth to be filled with glory, people need to know him in all parts of the earth, and suffering needs to be eradicated. I love the way John Piper kind of says the same thing when he's answering this question. All of history is moving towards one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all peoples of the earth. Or again, in summary, what's God doing? God's global and eternal purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. So that's kind of one way. And there's lots of ways you can phrase it, but this idea that the whole earth would be filled with worshipers of him. He's not just trying to create it on your campus or the campuses that we're at or here in the United States, but he wants to see all peoples everywhere. But that brings us to our second question, and sometimes a little bit harder. What is our role in God's purpose? How are you helping God move towards this one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all peoples of the earth? Maybe you're like me, as you try to answer this question, you really face it with frustration. You see, I want to do more for the Lord, but you're constantly figuring out, like, what do I do? How do I meet the needs? How do I share this good news of Jesus with more people? Constantly go about life living the same way, even though you want to do something, you're not changing or taking steps forward. And as I started thinking and preparing for this, I had the opportunity, or God brought a guy named William Wilberforce across my path, and I got to study him a little bit, and I'd like to introduce you to him. You might know him or have heard of him. He lived from 1759 to 1833 and probably was one of the most influential men for good in the modern world and for the kingdom of God. One author describes him, and I quote, oh, I got a picture of him. It says, William Wilberforce was one of the most productive people in history. The banner that weighs over his whole life is that he lived to do good. He was so prolific in doing good that his biographers and friends noted that he lacked time for half the good works in his mind. As is well known, chief among his good works was the massive social good of bringing an end to the slave trade and ultimately slavery in the British Empire. Let me give you just a brief background of William Wilberforce, and we'll use him kind of as to paint a picture of what it looks like to step into the role that God has for us. Some of you might be familiar with him if you've ever watched the movie Amazing Grace. It documents some of his life and how he was used to abolish the slave trade. He was born to a rather well-to-do family of the time, and he came to know the gospel actually at the age of 9, but much to his parents' chagrin, so much so that they worked hard to eradicate it from him, and by the age of 12, he kind of threw it off. And he was quickly living under the wealthy upper class of the 18th century. And in fact, he soon became one of the youngest members of Parliament. But God has a way of wrecking people's life. And from the world's point of view, everything couldn't have been better until God comes in at the age of 26, and he really, truly did come to know the saving grace of God. And he writes, I must awake to my dangerous state and never be at rest till I have made my peace with God. And from that point on, his life was hard for him, but it was utterly amazing, and the work that God did through him was pretty cool. He had to wrestle with how to live out his faith. He was in constant angst, kind of that same question we're asking is, how do I love God in my life and in what I do? For Wilberforce, it wrestled, do I leave Parliament and politics? How am I supposed to live out my Christian faith there? And so he sought the counsel from many friends, and most notably was John Newton. Dave Roy just shared about him this morning. He's the author, composer of Amazing Grace. And one of the authors about William Wilberforce, a guy named Eric Metaxas, he writes about the conversation. He said, Newton didn't tell him what he had expected, that to follow God, he would have to leave politics. On the contrary, Newton encouraged Wilberforce to stay where he was, saying that God could use him there. And then Wilberforce writes afterwards, as I threw up on the screen already, when I came away, that is from his time with Newton, he said, I found my mind in a calm, tranquil state, more humbled and looking more devoutly up to God. Yet, over the coming years, Wilberforce still had to wrestle with what is his role in God's purpose. You see, I keep building it up. What is our role in God's purpose? He spent a lot of time in the Word. This is a guy that would, walking back and forth to Parliament, would quote all of Psalm 119. He had memorized the Word, and he figured, what does it look like for me to live this out? We're going to come back to Wilberforce a little bit later, but what does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible say about your role in fulfilling God's purpose? And as you'd guess, it says a lot about it. And yet, it's not a simple answer. And we're just going to look at one story, one parable that Jesus shares that makes at least one part of it clear, one thing that we should be doing to some degree. And that's where we're going to go on here as we jump into point two, seeing that there's two types of people and two destinies. And on your handout, on the flip side, is Matthew 25. I'm going to just read that passage. You can follow along right there from your handouts. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then you will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus begins this parable. We're just going to walk through it here. But he begins this parable when he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory. In fact, this is what Jesus has been talking about for the past couple chapters here in Matthew. Disciples ask the question, what will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus is answering that question in different aspects over the last couple chapters here. This is what Mark talked about last night, about the second coming, right, in 1 Peter. That this is what Jesus is answering, what that time will be and what it will look like at that second coming when he comes to judge all people, bringing ultimate justice and making all things right. So this sets the stage, the timing of this parable, of this looking to the future of what is happening here. Does that make sense? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at 4 points that we can pull out of this passage of what we see Jesus is talking about here. The first one is on your outline there, a couple little blanks for those of you that have been longing to fill in blanks. All nations will be gathered. First one there is all nations will be gathered. Don't miss the importance of this. All throughout Scripture, God has been making it clear. His desire is for all nations to be worshiping him. Some of you, this might be a reminder, some of you the first time, this idea of nations in the Greek, it's the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. It is not geopolitical nations as we often think about them. Rather, it is a group of people that have a similar language and culture. And so Jesus is saying from all those ethnicities, all those type of people groups, they're going to come and worship, be before me. His passion, God's passion for this shows up as early as Genesis 1. I think Genesis 1, there wasn't even sin there. Yeah, but he said, as he created Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. He wanted the earth full of worshipers of him. So it started off before even the fall. This was God's desire. And there are over 1,500 references of God's desire for the nations, the ethnic groups, to worship him throughout all the Scriptures. And believe me, I wanted to go through some of those, but my time is limited here. But I'll conclude with where it ends in Revelation 7, when this is at the end times. And Jesus says, or John records, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's plan is to have all people from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues to worship him. That is where he's taking all of history to. And we must keep this in mind as we ponder all that Jesus is saying next, right? He just said, all the nations will be gathered before me. So it's clear that all the nations are there, but at the same time, Jesus says there's only two types of people in front of me here. All right, and so that's point two, is that we see that there are all people will be divided. Two types of people are going to be divided with the destiny. When you first read that Jesus is comparing these people to sheep and goat, it makes you wonder why. What's up with the sheep and the goats? So I did a little Googling, and it's probably not, you all are familiar with Jesus often, and the scriptures often refers to us as God's sheep. And as you do some Google about sheep, one thing that pops up pretty quickly, they're stupid. It's kind of funny that God continually calls us this stupid animal, right? They need a shepherd to keep them from out of trouble. One site, as I looked it up, described sheep, they follow the voice of their shepherd and trust him to lead them to food, water, and safety. Sheep separated from their shepherd and flock are nervous and vulnerable because they have no defensive or offensive survival abilities. They need somebody to lead them. Goats, on the other hand, have you ever observed goats? They eat anything and pretty much everything. They go wherever they want to desire. The only times you often see goats are always tied up, and sometimes you see goats wandering because they chewed through the, right? They seem to have this independent spirit. Again, as I did some Googling, one site said a goat herd, which I never even really heard that term before. It's probably not something people want to do. But because a goat herd, the reason is that they don't actually lead it. You can't lead goats. You kind of have to follow where they're going and just trying to keep them somewhat corralled. And another interesting fact I found out between sheep and goats, some of you might know Ben Hagerup, who's on staff with us. He grew up as a missionary kid in Ghana. And what I learned from him, and is true much of the world, is that you can't actually tell the difference between sheep and goats when you just look at them. Here in the United States, they've been raised that they look a lot different. Much of the world, you can't really tell the difference. There are some little things, but for the most part, you don't know. And the point being is that you tell the difference by how they act. They are very different in what they do. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at here in this passage? The difference between the sheep and the goat is what they did and didn't do. And the destiny for each of them is radically different. Don't miss it. The purpose of Jesus separating out the people is giving them the direction of their final destiny. See, on his right, one is coming towards Jesus. Come to me. And then on his left, he says, depart from me. Right? And the one on his right, he calls them blessed. The one on the left is cursed. One's destiny is a kingdom prepared in advance. The other's destiny is an eternal fire. Jesus concludes from his parable with a very clear description of this eternal destiny. The goats will go away into eternal punishment, and the sheep into eternal life. So according to this parable, the difference between the sheep and the goats, the difference that dictates what one of the two destinies that every person will go to, is simply what they did and did not do. I hope you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, isn't that totally contrary to what we just learned about this morning? And yet, if we look at what Jesus is teaching here, the third point is that we see is that all deeds will be weighed. Again, I want to open up, hopefully you guys are waking up a little bit here, a little bit of discussion. Like, how is Jesus' parable, because I don't think it is contradicting everything else you've learned and what we teach about here, how is it not contradicting the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone? It's a hard question, but maybe one or a few of you might have some thoughts. What do you see happening here? If you get it wrong, don't worry. Hunter, were you going to say something?
So I was kind of thinking that it's going along with, since they're focused on the actions, and the actions are always based on the heart. And so whenever you trust in Jesus, your identity shifts from the goat to the sheep. And so when you become the sheep, it's happened by the actions. So it's directly.
Yes. So what he said is that when you become a sheep, your heart will change and actions will look different. That's a good thought. Really good. Bonnie. Yeah, I think I might have it up here later, but James 2, exactly what you're saying there. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I think a couple of things just to note out of here, to pull out, is that, right, you notice that he goes up there and he says, first I'm going to separate the people from the sheep from the goats. They're already identified. So part of it's an identity issue. This goes back to what Hunter was saying too. It's like what we have inside of us will come outside of us. And he quickly refers to them, the righteous. And the righteous is having a right standing with God, right? And again, what we learned this morning, none of us have that right standing with God. It's only as Paul says in Romans, the righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We only become righteous by our putting our hope in Christ. Or going off what Bonnie says, I love the way some of the reformers had said it. They basically said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? Or I can say that again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning that if you understand this, you're going to move forward. The quote on the top of your outline says, God requires a love that cannot be required. Makes you think. I was going over this with my wife. She's like, what exactly does that mean? Why are deeds weighed? It's part basically saying, like, God, once he's transformed you, if you understand who he is, how much of a sinner you are, and the grace that's been poured out to you, it will change you on the inside. And brothers and sisters, the point of this is that it should convict you. Am I living out this way? Like, do I really know the saving grace of my Father? Because it will change me. I will stop looking like a goat and I will look like a sheep. It's a heart understanding of what God has done for you, that it's at a deep level. And we are seeing God's heart, his desire throughout this whole parable. It's to meet the needs of the needy, right? And he does it through his people, his sheep, by loving them. And so we're going to conclude with our fourth point here, looking at this passage before we dive into some practicals throughout the rest of the time, is that we see that a fourth point here is that all sheep will be loving the needy. The sheep loved. They longed to do good. Therefore, the needs of the people around them were met. And do you catch how it wasn't even something they realized that was happening? Right? At one point it says, like, when, Lord? When did we do this? It was such a part of their identity, they didn't even know that they were doing these good works. And loving the needy really is the heart of God. So you see that they have taken on the heart of God. Right, you don't need reminding of this, but I'll remind you a little bit anyways of this heart of God, the love of the needy. I mean, it started off in Genesis 3. Right? Man blew it. The one thing they weren't supposed to do, they blow it. And God immediately preached, kind of said, hey, I'm going to save this. I'm going to bring the gospel. But he also did an act of meeting their physical need because they were now vulnerable. And so he gave them clothes to protect them. God did it in the law. If you read through much of the law, you see over and over again how God set up provisions to care for the poor and for the needy. He talked about it throughout much of the Old Testament, where he kept on saying, you aren't caring for the poor and the needy around me. He put it on display in Christ. As you open up each gospel, it's just over and over again, Jesus caring for the physical needs of the people around him. It's kind of astounding. And he's going to accomplish it in the end. I love this about our God, is that what he says is going to happen will happen. That means when we go on mission with him, we know it will not fail. He says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will do away with all suffering. He will meet the needs of those that are needy. So in conclusion, as we look at all of this, our action in caring for the needy is essential, right? First of all, you see it's essential for our own souls, because if we're not caring for the needy, it really points out, do I understand the saving grace of God? And it's essential for the souls of the needy, the people of the world around us. One author says, a truly Christian spirit has a heart for all those who are among Christ's sheep, but are not yet in the fold because they have not yet heard the gospel. Love itself demands this concern. A Christian must be concerned about getting the gospel of salvation to the 2.87 billion people who still have no access to it and taking action on behalf of large global problems that are keeping millions in poverty around the world. So we want to spend some time, and we talked about at the very beginning and a couple of facts I gave you. We see some of it here. What are the needs that are around us? I've titled it The Brutal Facts. What is the current needs around the world? And I wanted to do this as a little bit of just hearing what your thoughts are. But before we get that, let me just give you a couple things as we talk about this. that I want to make sure are clear, that our focus should not be foremost just simply on facts, even though I'm talking about this. And we don't want to simply say, oh, how utterly devastated the poor are here and there, though that's helpful. Our focus really should rather be on beholding God, his mercy and his grace to us, his desire and his goal to reach the nations and to go out to the hurting. That's what should stir us. And the other part to keep in fact, I think that oftentimes the reason why we will talk about some of the needs here is that we're really navel gazers, particularly here in America. We just don't see the needs around us so often, and kind of our middle class, most of us come from, it's so easy to just be looking like, I'm doing okay. Everything's all right. I hear about it, but it isn't coming face to face with us. But the reality of it is we need to get our heads out of the sand, right, like the ostrich, and open our eyes to what God has called us to do. And the population of the world is growing like crazy. In some sense, you see the world's getting bigger, but in another sense, it's very becoming smaller and smaller. As travel's easier as... I want to make this point clear. So how about somebody sitting next to you, preferably same gender, because you'll hear in a moment, this could be a little awkward, but just look at the tag on the back of the shirt of the person next to you and then shout out where that was made. Take a moment and do that if you can. Some shirts, they don't have them right there, but see if you can find it. Mexico, I heard. Mexico, two Mexicos. China, Haiti, Indonesia, Nicaragua. I can never say that word. I don't know why. I always struggled with it. Any others?
Vietnam.
I know mine says Bangladesh. Mexico. Do you realize, like when Jesus says love your neighbors, like literally you're wearing the shirts of people all over the world. And we're just looking at a few of them, just our shirts here. Like, this is the reality that we live in now, that there's people all around us. And I can, some of those countries, like Bangladesh, the poverty there, the need there, the fact that there is very little to any gospel witness there. And yet I'm wearing, I have a couple of shirts. I kept on looking at my shirts over the last few weeks. I'm like, Bangladesh, Bangladesh. They're all Gap shirts. So I guess that's where Gap was doing it. But they, yeah, this is the world that we live in. So what are the needs that are around us? We're going to try, I have a bunch of slides that have some information. I'm going to try to jump around as I hear a couple people throw some things out here. And if you're thinking, I don't know what to say, well, Jesus gave us a bunch of examples of what some of the needs are just in what we read in that parable there. So you can even just call out those, and we'll look at some of the statistics and understand a little bit of where things are at there before we dive in. How can we take steps to make a difference in this world? What are some things that, you may even think differently, that break your heart in particular?
Human trafficking.
Human trafficking. Where do you see that that fits into the idea of what Jesus just talked about in this parable?
I was in prison.
Yeah, I think that would be a great one, a type of prison. Let me find where I have that one up here for a moment. Trafficking. I think I have prison. Here we go. So I was in prison. I seem to have lost my... Oh, I know what's going on here. First I talked about... We'll come back to human trafficking in a moment. The persecution and martyrdom of Christians is another... under this idea of being in prison... there's more Christians in the 20th century than all others combined that have been martyred or imprisoned for their faith. That's 20th century, 1900 through 1999. More Christians. This one kind of broke me. A Christian is killed for his faith every 5 minutes. You think you got it hard when we say, share your faith on campus? They're like, but somebody might make fun of me. Every 5 minutes, somebody is killed for their faith. I have a bunch of websites, and I'm happy to talk to you more afterwards. I put some websites where I got some of this information, but I want to come back to what Jen said for trafficking. The slavery, I started just scratching the surface for this, and it utterly wrecks my heart. In fact, so much so, I'm going to actually show just a video clip here, because as I hear the story,
have a daughter that's pretty much the same age as the ones they're talking about here. And like, I don't think I could get through it. So I'm going to show you just a two-minute video clip.
That because of gender-based infanticide, malnutrition, and neglect, there are 160 million females who are missing from the world's population. According to a ministry called She Is Safe, in the Nuwakot district of Nepal, there are whole villages with no girls over the age of 12. All have been sold by fathers, brothers, uncles. Sushmita was sold for less than $100 to a trafficker when she was 9 years old, presumably for a good job in India. Upon arrival, she was drugged and raped to prepare her for a life in prostitution. Her forced labor included flights to the Middle East as a high-priced girl. She was also used by her captors to go back to Nepal to tell girls what a fine life she had in India and to recruit them as sex slaves. On one trip across the border from India to Nepal, she met workers from a ministry called She Is Safe who asked her some important questions, and she broke down while she learned that there was a place where she could heal and find a new life. Sushmita now goes to high-risk villages. She shares Jesus Christ. She shares the gospel. She teaches income-generating skills and helps prevent thousands of girls from being sold. But there is much work to be done. In 1 year alone, an estimated 12,000 girls are trafficked from Nepal to the brothels of India. It's estimated that there are 100,000 Nepali women and girls who work in brothels in Mumbai alone. 50% of these have the HIV virus. There are 3 million prostitutes in India. 40% are young girls. Globally, there are between 20 and 30 million people living as slaves.
It's pretty eye-opening, isn't it? Last year, I got to visit Myanmar, previously known as Burma, in an orphanage there. And there are two little girls, adorable little girls, that 5 and 2, I believe, were their ages, that they were about to be sold off to be put into that whole slave trade, that sex trafficking thing. And somebody somehow intercepted them and then pushed them off to this. It's happening. The numbers that he says are kind of mind-boggling as you think through this. 100,000 women in one city that are working in a brothel from Nepal. If this is something like, I want you to think through, what could I do? How can I help? And as you're hearing something that really hits your heart, just write down the name of it in that. But here's like the website that he mentioned to that organization, She Is Safe. When you think about stuff like sex trafficking and all of that that's happening around the world. And we'll talk about another opportunity in a moment. Kind of hard to come off of that one, but I still want to think through, what are some of the other needs that you guys are familiar with that'll break your heart to seeing other people around you? Medicine, like disease and sickness, right? Yeah. So let me see if I can pull this up here again where we look at what, when Jesus says, I was sick, that one's not it. There we go. Yeah, so Jesus says, I was sick. And the lack of medicine in some of these developing countries is pretty amazing. You read that the average lifespan in developing countries is 15 to 25 years less than most than what we experience here. Most people die from very treatable diseases and simple things. I read that story at the start of Sumini, or however her name was pronounced, and it, malaria, it kills an incredible amount of kids, but actually it's a pretty treatable disease these days. But they don't have the medicine there to help. Every 30 seconds, a child dies of malaria. Every 20 seconds, a person dies of HIV and AIDS. It's one of those ones that we think that it's kind of been dealt with a bit here in the United States, but in Africa, the needs there are incredible. And in 25 million kids have been orphaned because of parents that have died to it. Poverty.org, if you want to look at stuff like this, that's a great way to get a picture of what the needs are and start seeing like, wow, this is pretty huge. And like I read numbers like 25 million and think, it just doesn't even begin to fathom with me. Like what does that mean? But that's, I mean, I don't even know what the state of Pennsylvania's population is, but we're like, we're beyond states when we start talking about this. Or some other things, a disease, sickness. That was great. What is some else that, and other items that strike your heart? Go ahead. Yeah. Let me like, and we'll probably just, I got so many on here and limited time, but we'll just kind of hit here this idea of poverty, and we'll talk about water and that. So hungry, right? Jesus said I was hungry. It's like, again, our biggest thing here in the United States is people going on diets because they're too fat. It's a rarity in the world today. But really that there's 1 billion people that are chronically unnourished throughout the world. 55% of children under 5 are undernourished. A child every 3.5 seconds dies from hunger or hunger-related diseases. And again, you can get a whole bunch of stuff from, you just start Googling around, looking statistics for these things, and you can find, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but you can find, all right, what are ministries that are helping in these areas? And then what you just suggested, Jesus said, I was thirsty. 10% of the world's population lack access to clean water. All right, 10%. So you think, oh, that's not a huge amount. Let me just, I started Googling around. There's over 7 billion people in the world. 10% equals over 700 million people, which is more than double the population of the United States. There's a need out there. People are hurting just to get a safe glass of water to drink. I have a few. Many times, people have to travel many distances. You read stories in Africa where they have to go 10 miles to get a jug of water and come back again, just to get clean water. And sometimes, though, that water is even contaminated, where it's like you get it and then it makes you more sick than before. And when we think about poverty as well, because this all kind of fits under this poverty sign, we also have the idea of illiteracy and lack of education. Approximately 1 billion illiterate adults in the United States, or not in the United States, in the world. Again, pretty mind-boggling. You think that's something that we get used to, but that is so key to beginning to get education, or to get an education, is to be able to read and to be able to make and get out of poverty. 124 million kids that are not in school worldwide. They don't have any type of education. And this lack of education just keeps on creating this cycle of poverty. You can't get out of it. And so you need to begin to break that cycle of poverty that's around us to have that education. I think that's supposed to be 168 million. I mistyped it there. Child laborers. It's 11% of all kids of the world are in some type of child labor working area and environment. And so this is all because of the poverty that has overtaken so many areas, because the needs that are there are great. And this is what Jesus is calling us, meeting the needs of the sick, of the hungry, of the thirsty. I could talk about the fact that, and we're going to move on here, the strangers you think about, and I'll just kind of throw them up here, refugees, displaced people. Currently, we're at the highest level ever, 65.5 million people that are displaced from their homes. I'm just going to skip these to keep moving forward here. Being the orphaned. Jesus oftentimes talks about, or throughout the scriptures, you often see him caring for the orphans. There's 150 million orphans worldwide. In the United States, there's like 400 to 500,000 kids in the foster system. And they're constantly looking for and need of more foster parents. That's not something you can do now, but thinking through, hey, what's one step I can take as we move forward? I'm just going to keep moving, and I did this before. So we're going to jump on to the practicals. All right, where is God calling us to go from here then? But before I do that, I want to come back to William Wilberforce, because you can hear all these things, you can see all these facts, and thinking, what do I do? Where do I take a step forward? And let me find out where I'm at in a minute. So what do we do to live out this mission in word and deed? I want to look at William Wilberforce as I said, and see how he began to process through this. After he came to know the Lord and decided to stay in Parliament, he didn't immediately figure out what is my role in God's purpose. But he realized things needed to change. Prior to his conversion, he had recorded that his money was his own time to do and to spend as he pleased. But later on, as he studied the Word, it became crystal clear to him all that was his wealth, all of his times weren't really his, but it belonged to God and was to be used for his good and his purpose. So he started living in a way, he started thinking through, I want to live that way. And it was in 1787, after much wrestling, that Wilberforce saw his role in God's purpose as, and I'll just read as one author writes, he says, he sat at his desk thinking about his conversion and his calling. Had God saved him only to rescue his own soul from hell? He could not accept that. If Christianity was true and meaningful, it must not only save, but to serve. Wilberforce dipped his pen into the inkwell. Almighty God has set before me two great objectives, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And so as he prayed and he saw, I was saved not just for myself, but to serve, he came to these two great objectives. And let me just explain real quickly what the reformation of manners is. In today's language, we might say that's kind of like bringing Christian morals back to where we're at. And in fact, in 18th century Britain, things were awful. Slavery might have been the worst things that were going on, but society was full of epidemic alcoholism, child prostitution, child labor, execution for petty crimes, public execution for petty crimes, and the list could go on and on, and just how barbaric things were there. So as he said, oh, I want to reform manners or create and bring morals back to this people, he had his work cut out for him, even without considering the abolition of the slave trade. So when he wrote these two great objectives, though, it took him 20 years. 20 years with brutal defeat after defeat, mockery after mockery, until he was able to stop the slave trade, until Parliament finally passed a bill to end the slave trade. And the emancipation of the slavery didn't happen until 2 days before his death in 1833. And had this been all that Wilberforce had done in his lifetime, he would have been amazing. Right. This is, it's been pretty incredible what he would have done. He would have been welcomed into heaven here and now, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he did so much more for his other great objective as well. He took on the East India Company. The East India Company was the work that was done in India, and he allowed missionaries to go in there. He started the British and Foreign Bible Society, which translates Bibles even today into languages that have never had it before. He formed so many societies that it's kind of mind-boggling what this man did. The interesting thing about this time frame is that they gave really long names. I'm going to give you like a few of these societies that he formed, but they are kind of self-explanatory, like the Asylum for the Support of Encouragement of the Deaf and Dumb Children of the Poor. He started the Society of Bettering the Condition and Increasing the Comforts of the Poor. The Institute of the Protection of Young Children, Society of Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, SPCA, that was started by William Wilberforce. Here's a guy that saw, I was saved by grace. What is it going to look like for me to live this out and to act in a manner? What's one step I can take and move forward? The biographer Eric Metaxas writes, the idea so obvious to us today and so taken for granted that the powerful have an obligation to help the powerless was working its way through the whole of British society. The Christian notions of loving one's neighbor and servant leadership would soon find themselves newly expressed in the concepts of the social conscience. Basically saying the way that we want to do good in the world and the way the Western world lives and trying to do good was really brought on because William Wilberforce was willing to wrestle with God. What are some steps I can take to be part of your global mission? It's doubtful we have... It's doubtful that we have a Wilberforce here in our midst, right? But we still should explore what is one step we can take. We might not change the world the way that he did, but we have the opportunity to change. And so I want to just end over this time of different ways of your passions, your skills, being to answer those questions. What are some steps I can do to fight the suffering around us, and to bring God's word to the people that desperately need it. So we're going to look at a handful of things. And I just encourage you as we do this that just pick one thing If you're like being stirred, like, what is one small thing I can do? It doesn't have to be that you go out and change the world immediately, but God's asking you, what can you do in your sphere of influence? So the first one we're going to start off is just reading to learn more about what the needs are and catch the vision. So I have a handful of different things. You don't have to write all these down, but if something strikes your fancy, write it down. Come talk to me afterwards. So in terms of missions, there's a class called The Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. I highly encourage people to take it. If you go to Penn State, it's something I know that's offered there in the spring. I can talk to you more about that. There's a website for it. Again, in terms of missions, there's a cross conference happening over right after Christmas in Indianapolis that John Piper and some other pretty well-known people are at, where they are pushing it towards college students to give you a vision for missions. It's kind of like what's happening with our little missions fair down here this afternoon, but on a much grander scale. We'll talk about some books here. There's crossforthenations.org is the name of that, is the website. So one here is When Helping Hurts. This is the idea of, how do you hear all these needs? What are some ways that you can take steps and not do it, that you continue to make the problem worse? So many people often do that. Some of the quotes and some of the ideas that helped me think through this comes from Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy. And he's really helpful think through, like, what would you do on your fellowship to meet needs there? I quoted a couple times from a book called What's Best Next by a guy named Matt Perman. The thing about this book is it's all about, how do I be more productive in what I'm doing? But the whole point is so that, and he gives you a vision beyond what is it I'm doing right now, but how do I do this so I can do good for God and meet the needs of the people around me and around the world? And then there's this book you might be familiar with, ChristianAudio.com. It's a great place if you like listening to books. Every month they give away a free one. There's one right now called The Poverty of the Nations. So this is like no cost whatsoever. Write that down. Go to ChristianBook.com, AudioChristianBook.com. Thank you, ChristianAudio.com. It's written down there. And you can get that one for free, and gives you some ideas of how do you help thinking through the poverty of the nation. So that's learning. How about catching the vision? Reading some biographies. William Wilberforce, I quoted him a bunch. That one will really challenge you and encourage you. Gladys Allward, this might be probably my favorite missionary hero of all time. She was a gal about your age that felt God called her to go to China. And basically she was told, nope, you're not qualified enough to do this. But she didn't take no for an answer. So she saved the money, boarded a train, took it all the way across Europe into Russia and down into China, had a remarkable impact there, started an orphanage with over 100 kids that she cared for that came to the Lord. And even the Mandarin, the governor of the province in China that she was a part of, came to know the Lord as she cared for the people there. I highly recommend it. Lillian Trasher, very similar story, college-age student that God was just calling, or that God worked in. She started an orphanage and started sharing the gospel in Egypt. Kisses from Kate. A week ago, I had no idea. I wasn't planning on talking about this in here, but Dave Kiefer actually just wrote a blog post about her in this book. And I had heard of it, but I didn't know much about it. I'm just going to read what Dave wrote about it. And he said in his blog, Katie Davis Majors became Glamour Magazine's 2012 Woman of the Year after she moved to Uganda to help the poor. Her passion for Jesus confused family and friends who expected her to follow the normal path to adulthood. Go to college, get a job, get married, and then start a family. Instead, she moved to Uganda after high school, not even speaking the language, and adopted 13 daughters. She founded a ministry called Amazima that currently feeds, educates, and provides a medical care for over 700 children in Uganda. Katie writes, people tell me I am brave. People tell me I am strong. People tell me good job. Well, here's the truth of it. I am really not that brave. I am really not that strong, and I am not doing anything spectacular. I'm just doing what God called me to do as a follower of Him. Feed His sheep. Do unto the least of His people. And I honestly, if you think, I don't know what to do, I would highly encourage you to read this book. Almost all these books I have up here, anybody that's interested in any of these, come up here, I'll give them to you for free after we're over with this. Any of these books that I have up here, they're welcome. I just want you to say, I want it, and I'll give you one of these things to read. So read, learn. The other one is manage yourself wisely if you want to have an impact. Have a budget. Work to lessen debt. It's kind of sad how much debt you all have, or many people in college have as they go through this. A book I have actually up here too to give away is How to Beat the College Debt Trap. And I encourage you to think through what are steps I can take to lessen my debt. But part of it is having a budget so that you can then be able to think through how can I give money wisely. And there's a whole lot of good places to give out there. I'll just have a couple of them here is Compassion International, compassion.com. And then Amazima, this is the one that Katie girl started in helping support the people that she's working with in Uganda. So what are some steps at school you can take? I wanted to share a real quick story about this. You got to stop and look. What are the opportunities around me? Some of you might know Krista from Shippensburg University. She really, again, had a similar feel of like, particularly the human trafficking that's going on. And I don't even know all her story. I just started chatting with her one time. She's like, yeah, I started getting involved with this one organization. I'm just going to skip through these here. That's called She's Somebody's Daughter, basically trying to help. And I don't even know all that she does. She says like about once a week she'll do something little that's helping this ministry, that's helping to get the gospel out and to stop the human trafficking, sex trafficking that's going on. We have opportunities to go short term. You can ask your church about it. Disciple makers has trips. There's a summer 2017 potentially going to Belize, or Mark Fodale's taking a group to Belize. There's something you can do that'd be a part of. You work with refugees there. I might be working to bring a group of students next winter to Myanmar, to this orphanage I mentioned to you about. If you're interested in that, you can talk to me. The missions fair is down there. You have an opportunity to talk to a lot of people down there. The other option, and we're going to close with this, is going longer term. What are some things, as you're going down there and talking to those people at the missions fair, consider, and I have go longer term, so it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to go forever, but I might go for a year or two. And numerous opportunities with that at the missions fair down there. If you're an engineer, there's this ministry called Engineering Ministries International, where you don't even give, or you don't work for them, but if you're like, hey, I know how to do this stuff, they volunteer their time, they use you to help serve people, like building wells, like building buildings. Some of you might want to teach, and I'm going to call up here a gal that came in from Colombia to share her passion in a moment. Actually, Beth, you can come on up here. And Beth was somebody I met when I was in Colombia this past summer, and with a mission trip from Colombia, and I got to see what she's doing and helping to basically raise up the next leaders in Colombia, probably the best way to say it. So I'll let you share a little bit briefly about what you do.
I went to Bogota, Colombia on a short term, 1 year, and I've been there for 30-something, so you've got to be careful with short term. I am a huge component of Christian education as a way of reaching nations. I believe that it's a way that you do something long-term, that you're building in the kids who are going then to continue on.
We have 300 students at our school. 75% of them are Colombian and 25% are international. You teach in English. And the kids also get Spanish from Colombian teachers, and they get a double diploma, Colombian and a U.S. diploma. What I want to say that our focus is training for the future, discipleship, service. Our kids get involved in service projects from the time that they're pre-kinder. We start them with the service projects all the way up. So all these things that break our hearts, orphans and street kids and all of that, we're trying to help our kids from the very youngest age see that this is an issue and have compassion so that they're not getting just a great education, but they're having a heart for the world also. And that combination is super important. When you work with kids, it's not just like an hour a week at a church, but you're 35, 40 hours a week where you're interacting. So you have this long-term relationship and discipleship with the kids. I think when you think about the idea of teaching overseas, first of all, every single country in the world, almost, there might be a couple exceptions, but basically has a school where you can teach in English or more than that. So if you're not wonderful at languages, you can still go right away and use your gifts in English to be able to teach and to be able to impact the societies there where you are. And there's a structure. You're not just going there to make up something, but you're going into something that's already set where you have support and you can be able to reach out in that way. When you go to a school like ours, or it can be other schools different than that, there are things that you personally are going to grow in. You're going to bless, but you will be blessed also. You will grow and you will learn. You'll understand more about missions. You'll understand more about multicultural issues, sensitivity. And you'll learn more about living in community, because the expat community is somewhere else. There's more interdependence, and you learn to depend on each other. And you definitely will learn more just about the needs in the world and how you can be meeting them. Our school is one of, like I said, many, many other schools. There's a website, talking about websites, called Mission Teach, that will give you ideas of schools all over the world. I'm down there at a table this afternoon. I'd be more than happy to talk to anybody just about education, using teaching. Even if you're not a teacher, there are things that can be done. Like, I need a PE teacher in January. Okay, that could be somebody who's just loves sports and is willing to be mentored. And we can work with you and move on from there. Ideally, it's people with education degrees, but there are things like counseling, discipleship, library, and other kinds of things that you do pull in. Of people that don't even have education degrees that can still be serving in these kinds of schools. Things like student government and small groups and that type of thing. So I just want to encourage you to keep that in the back of your mind as something that you can be involved in. I know schools like ours, we have programs in the summer that are like for summer school types of things. If you want to kind of get your feet wet and kind of see whether it's something that you want to do, or coming like when you have a fall break or a spring break, the world, talking about the world being smaller, you can sometimes find tickets much, much cheaper than you imagine to do international travel and then go to a place where you can learn a lot more about what the needs are and what can be done. So just want to encourage you to explore, and I piggyback on that. That part of it is learning and figuring out what that is, and I'd be glad to talk in more detail with anybody that wants later this afternoon.
Thanks, Beth. Yeah, and if you're interested in talking more, Beth and I and some other people I've talked to who might be interested in checking us out are going to grab lunch afterwards, and you can join us for that, or talk to her at the mission fair at the table down there. I want to close. Again, I just kind of got hooked up with reading about, this is that gal, Kisses from Katie. This is Emma Zima. Her quote, "I will not change the world, Jesus will do that, but I can change the world of one person, so I'll keep loving one person at a time." I poured out a lot of information here. My hope is, and I'm going to close this in prayer in just a moment, is that it gets you to think, like, what is something I can do? Because it isn't an option to not do anything. I hope that was clear as we looked at that passage. What is something, God, one step I can take forward that I can start beginning to live out more of my faith right where I'm at? And how can I take this to be an aspect of reaching to the ends of the earth, where God says all the nations will come before him and worship him? So I will close this in prayer. Jot down maybe something on the bottom of your page there. And if you're interested in any of these books, come on up and see me. Lord, I thank you for the work that you have done in beginning to make your name known among all nations. Things that like are happening down in Colombia with what Beth is doing there, and things in Myanmar with the orphanage that I visited, and people like this organization, She Is Safe, that's rescuing people from the slave trade, the human trafficking. Lord, there are things you are doing, but there is still much more work to be done. I pray that you would stir our hearts as faithful followers of you, that we wouldn't just sit and think, yes, I've been saved for myself, but no, we've been saved so that we have the knowledge of you, and then we can go out and serve you, that we are sheep. We act differently than goats. Would that be something that becomes a part of our identity? Thank you for this time. Don't leave us the same. May we walk out of here changed. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.